This is a rhetorical question. Okay? Do not answer out loud. You'll understand why. Ever had bad sex? It's a surprising way to start a sermon, isn't it? And I think you're probably listening. But you may be surprised to hear me say that the Bible actually is full of bad sex. And Genesis 38 and 39 is no exception. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting for a minute that the Bible is a bad self-help book in the sexual arena. In fact, it is a brilliant guide to the very best sex that a person can have. It's a pity that we're not paying any attention to what the Bible says about sex, which is probably why Australians are having more and more sex, but increasingly are more and more disappointed by it. Then we come to the Bible. The rape of Dinah in Genesis 34 would always be considered bad and abusive sex. No one would disagree that Genesis 35, Reuben sleeping with his father's wife, is bad sex. And while Joseph runs from the offer of an adulterous woman for bad sex in chapter 39, you have to wonder how you make sense of Judah's sordid and bizarre sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar in chapter 38. But while the sex on offer in these two chapters may make the story interesting, it's actually the contrasting responses of two brothers, Judah and Joseph, and two women, Tamar and Potiphar's wife, to these bad sex opportunities that is really important. In fact, the bad sex is really just a backdrop to us seeing that what we mean for evil, God has the power to work for good. While Joseph is sold off to Egypt at the end of chapter 37 by his brothers, in chapter 38 you quickly realize that Judah, who suggested selling Joseph, has actually sold himself out to the world. He's rejected his family, it seems, and the promises of God. That really is a massive decision on his part when you think about it, but then Judah isn't the only person to have ever done that, sold out to the world and indeed rejected family and the promises of God. And I have to wonder if it is the guilt of selling his brother and his deceitfulness that made him withdraw from his family and the things of God. I mean, guilt can often do that, can't it? It's a sad thing, really, to understand that for some people, it's better to deaden the conscience and to sell out to the world than allow God to confront us in our sin. That is, of course, a wrong choice when repentance is such a better choice to come back and to rush back to God and find Him ready to forgive and to help us into the future. Well, we already know that Judah is a callous slave trader and a deceitful comforter of his father. But the picture of Judah gets sadder. Chapter 38, verse 1, Jacob and his brothers are replaced, you might notice, by a new friend for Judah, Hirah the Adullamite. And Judah intermarries at this point in verse 2 with a Canaanite woman, which is an indicator that he's really drifting. And he has three sons. The can't make up your mind son, or the child you suddenly remember to name after one of your grandparents, Onan. And then there's Sheila, who thankfully never had to go to an Australian school as a boy. We read verse 6. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. It would be hard to be proud of these two boys or of your parenting. See, what happened to and Onan is a first in the scriptures, as far as I can tell. God put them to death. It's worth hearing that, I think. God can and does put people to death for their wickedness. And that's even more so than the fact that we all die because of sin. But these guys are put to death because of their wickedness. And that should give us all, I think, a fearful moment of pause when we consider our own sinfulness, shouldn't it? But having said that, it should also make us, as Christians, very thankful. For we know that in Jesus Christ, he was put to death in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. God is not without mercy, but you wouldn't want, of course, to be outside the protection of his mercy. And if you are, then this morning I would suggest to you, you need to get real close to Jesus real quick. Do it now. Get close to him. Talk with him. And tell him you want to be part of his family. Of course, as you read this story, you may be thinking, what's going on with the passing down of the wife? We really are in a cross-cultural situation here. Somebody told me this morning that that's what they did with the King of England, Henry VIII. And I thought, that's a very poor use of the theology of the Old Testament. But in this little moment, it was culturally the case. Culturally, when a woman's husband died without children, the husband's brother was responsible to see his deceased brother's family extended and to ensure their share in the family inheritance. Okay? Very important. It also saved the wife from living in poverty. Can I say, I've said to the kids in evening church, when it comes to sex, don't have sex with anyone you're not prepared to invite into the family inheritance. That might make you think twice before you go off willy-nilly having sex with whoever you think you might want to have sex with, or even somebody you might just go off with to have sex with without any thought of the implications of what might come next, like a pregnancy. And a baby, that might ultimately mean that that person can actually make a claim upon the family inheritance. When do you know it's safe to invite somebody into the family inheritance and have sex with them? Well, when they've said, I'll love you and cherish you in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. That's the best time to have sex with somebody. Once they've made that commitment. Once they've made that commitment, then you know that the inheritance should be at least a little safe. Having said that, there's no guarantee, is there? So I've been doing my will recently, and now I'm told things that I never knew before about working my will, such that trusts prevent anyone else but my children getting our money. And I think, oh dear. How terrible the world has become that we have to be like that. But it makes sense, doesn't it? This is a meandering sermon this morning. Are you all okay? Emmy, you okay down there? You glad I sent the kids out? Yeah? Okay. It gets worse. Okay? Onan, we are told, spilt his semen. Now, I want to say something that's kind of left wing of the passage. Onan spilling his semen is not a verse against masturbation. Got that? There are other parts of the scripture that might give us guidance and wisdom on something like that issue. But that's not the issue here. Okay? This was probably a financial decision by Onan. See, if he prevents Tamar from having children, then his share of the family inheritance will be bigger. He was happy to get his jollies at Tamar's expense, but refused her what she deserved. Onan, I want to suggest, is like so many, happy to have sex, but with no responsibility. He's like all wicked people who indulge in sex outside marriage, in adultery, or through pornography. He's like all those who seek their pleasure at the expense of another, rather than expressing the kind of love that it invites a person into the family inheritance. For a Christian, that for us would include our inheritance in Christ. Now, Onan's irresponsible sex saw him pay for it with his life. And I wonder if there's a warning in that for us. Sexual sin exacts a terribly high price. And if you've been on the receiving end of that price, may God help you heal. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. See, Judah has one son left, but he has no intention of letting Tamar near him. Instead of recognizing the sin of his boys, Judah superstitiously thinks that Tamar is the black widow of death. And that obviously becomes clear to Tamar as she resorts to matching Judah's trickery with her own, and the story now gets even more bizarre. Watching verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. Now let's pause. Let's pause for a second here. The fact that Judah had nothing to pay her with reflects the impulsive nature of this sexual moment, and that Judah really is nothing more than a disgusting fornicator. It's amazing, isn't it, how the thought of sex can make a person seemingly brain dead. My friend Millie, when I was in the Canberra Goulburn Diocese, we had clergy that had ruined their ministry through sexual indiscretion. And Millie said to me one day, and she's American, she said, "You know, Ricky, my daddy used to say God gave man two parts of the anatomy to think with, but only enough blood for one of them to function at a time." Isn't that right? It's a very adult sermon, isn't it? Brain dead. Like father, like son. Just like his son Onan, Judah is happy to get his jollies without giving Tamar what she deserves. He'll pay, but not invite her to share in the family inheritance. There's so many things that I'm missing here for you today. But please note that Judah's wife, Shua, or the daughter of Shua, died. So he is a single man. But that doesn't offer any permissions for him to see a prostitute. So should you ever become a widow or a widower, there's no excuse for this sexual behaviour. Well, verse 18, he said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get back his pledge from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Now, we perhaps don't really understand shrine prostitution, but in the pagan culture, at the shrines were prostitutes that you would have sex with that could ultimately mean a better fertility for your land. Okay? It's terrible. And what we're seeing here is Judah, who's an Israelite, a child in the line of Abraham, who's functioning now, or who's a functional pagan. Then Judah said, and please pause with me as I say this, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become," did you read it? What's it say? "A laughing stock." I wonder if Judah thought that in 2023 AD, people would still be reading about his stupidity. "After all," he says, "I did send her this young goat, and you didn't find her." What a joke this man is in verse 23. Judah is worried about his reputation and doesn't want to become a laughingstock. Movies are made on this, aren't they? You know, presidents covering up. Yet his actions, you might notice here, are like that of a man who leaves his credit card at the brothel. Verse 24, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant.' Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her burnt to death.'" He's lovely, isn't he? Chapter 37, Judah was quick to comfort a father while hiding his deceitful sale of Joseph. And now it's with amazing speed that Judah condemns Tamar while hiding his own deceitful sexual liaison. And how convenient for Judah at this point. To burn Tamar will also mean he doesn't need to give her to Sheila. Problem solved. Not quite. Because the trap has sprung. As the prostitute says in front of everyone, "Hey Judah, is this your credit card?" Verse 25, "As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, 'I'm pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she added, 'See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are.'" Now, as I read this, I think of all the people who thought their sexual immorality would remain their little secret. You know, these words should warn us all. In my experience, sexual immorality rarely, if ever, remains a little secret. And it always proves to be bad sex. What follows is quite striking, and I think it's at the heart of the Joseph story, or the Jacob story, or the Judas story, or whoever story it is, but it's certainly at the heart of Judah's story. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. That kind of removes the kind of, I don't know, what it's not incest, whatever this version of sex is, but he didn't realise it was his daughter-in-law, which kind of plays that down a little, doesn't make it any better. But Judah, at this point, seems to recognise his own sinfulness. And this moment becomes a turning point incident of conviction in Judah's life. What Judah had meant for evil, God was actually going to work for good. Hard to believe, really, isn't it? Okay? And as a striking irony, like Jacob, Judah would learn what it is like to lose two sons. But interestingly, Jacob hasn't lost two sons yet. He's only lost one. But when the threat comes for the loss of a second son, you will note who comes to the rescue. It will be Judah. Judah would learn what it is like to lose two sons. He would see his own depravity, understand his guilt, and it would change him for the better. Now, I have to say, I find Judah to be a despicable character. But there is a little of Judah in me. And it's the bit called sin. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to put my hand up this morning and say, "Oh God, I have sinned. I've committed adultery," because I never have. I've only ever known one woman, and I only ever want to know one woman. But sex is not wrong, bad sex. It's not the only sin in the world, is it? And so, while Judah's sexually sinful, Rick Lewis has a whole lot of other sins to deal with. But my guess is that I'm not on my own in that. Is that fair? As I read of Judah, I can't help thinking, really, as we will see, that he should have been the person who wrote the song Amazing Grace, not John Newton. Although John Newton was right to write it, because he had a wonderful turnaround. I'm staggered by the heights to which God's grace can raise a sinner like Judah. If you know your Bible, Judah's name in Revelation 21 verse 12 is actually written on the gates of heaven. On the gates of heaven is a name that reminds us of the depths of the forgiveness to be found in God. But more staggering, I have to say, is that within those gates is the Lamb who was slain for us, Jesus, who is the pledge of God's forgiveness and the promise for us of living within those gates. And it's on the canvas of human sinfulness that in the end, I think God shines brightest. But how is it that a woman who dresses as a prostitute, has sex with her father-in-law, can possibly be righteous? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, it's because by her actions, she defended Judah's home and built his family. She did not run back to the Canaanites from where she was taken as a bride after Judah's rejection of her, but she remains loyal to the house of Judah. She risked her own life out of faithfulness to her family. She made a decision that Judah's people would be her people, his God, her God, and God honored that. She may have lost two husbands. Judah may have lost two sons, but Tamar ultimately carries the royal seed and gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And her name is one of only four women's names recorded where? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's just got grace written all over it, hasn't it? Now, I haven't dealt with Joseph, have I? Now, there is a tendency within our culture today to always see men as the no good sexual predators. But please note that this is not always the case as we turn from Judah to Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 6, we read, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." And that is a cross that some of us have to bear, but I'm coping. Not surprisingly, Potiphar's wife notices, and what follows is an escalating effort on her part to have sex with him. "Come to bed with me," she says, verse 7. Verse 12, she caught him by the cloak. The idea is that she, I said manhandled him, but she womanhandled him. She is a predator. Unlike Tamar, she thinks nothing of family fidelity. And unlike Judah, this adulterous woman meets the righteous man who runs from her advances. What a contrast. She is an awfully selfish woman who shows no remorse for her actions, no repentance of sin. She seemingly has no conscience, and quite rightly, God's word keeps no recollection of her name. It is for her just like it will be in heaven, where there will be no recollection of the names of those who just keep living rejecting God. And just as a note of advice at this point, running from sexual sin is always the best defense, even if it means leaving your coat behind. Got it? Gentlemen? Got it? Of course, this is the second coat Joseph has lost to deceit. First to his no good brother, and now to this no good woman. The first coat was displayed to his father as the deceitful evidence that he'd been killed by lions. The second coat is now displayed to a husband as the deceitful evidence of an attempted rape. But perhaps it's the coat that gives the whole Joseph story its significance. See, two things are worth noticing about these coats. Firstly, no man can clothe Joseph in glory. His father tried that, didn't he? But by his father's favoritism, he almost destroyed his son. Secondly, in Potiphar's house, we notice that the sinful cannot strip the righteous of their glory. God is the one who clothes the righteous in glory, and God will not allow his chosen ones to see decay. He did it for Joseph and raised him up to save the world from a famine that threatened the promises of God for the future. And he did it for Jesus, didn't he? And raised him from the dead to be the saviour of the world to ensure a future for us. And he does it for all his people, God clothing us in glory in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, raising us up to eternal life to enjoy him forever. That's good news, isn't it? Well, I haven't got much more to say, but I want to talk about gospel responses here. As I read these two chapters, I can't help seeing in our four main characters what I see in so many people's response to the Christian gospel today. Let's take them one at a time, and they get better as we go. Potiphar's wife. She reflects the world, doesn't she? Sinful, without conscience. She is unrepentant, unnamed, and without a future in God's presence. You don't want to be her. Judah. He sold out to the world for a time. He is sinful. But when his guilt is exposed, he realizes his sin, repents, and finds mercy. We all need to do that, don't we? Tamar. She chose to serve and live in God's care in preference to selling out to the world. That is so important. And Joseph, well, he is the righteous liver who honors God, endures suffering, and God clothes him in glory. As you look at them, we know that judgment is real, repentance is necessary, fidelity to God's family is crucial, and that glory belongs to those who rest obediently in God's eternal care. Well, as we look at God, we also can see today that even the worst of sinners can enter heaven by God's saving grace, and that he's worth honouring with your life. How are you doing with that? Isn't life messy? I know every person in this building's got something really messy in their life. Perhaps you, Liz, you're the youngest one of them all, and maybe your life is less complicated than some of us older ones who've had so many complications in life. But the wonder of God is that he can work through all the complications to ultimately assist his people for better days. So trust in him, and hopefully everyone can say Amen.